of God's glory and the Holy Spirit. In fact, even in Genesis chapter 1, we read that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. That word for hovering is only found in one other place in the Old Testament. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 32, where the cloud of God is described as hovering over the people in the wilderness. There's this continual theme, this continual building of the theme throughout the Old Testament, that the cloud of God's glory that is present in the temple, present in the midst of his people, is actually foreshadowing the Holy Spirit. Which is really important for us to keep in mind, because the picture that Isaiah is painting here is quite unrealistic, physically speaking. The emphasis here in this chapter is on expansion, with the cloud of God's glory here in Isaiah 4 verse 5, dwelling not just over the temple, not just over Mount Zion, over all the assemblies. The cloud gets bigger and bigger and bigger as the people of God get bigger and bigger and bigger and expand more and more and more to include all those whose names are recorded in the book of life. So that now, as the people of God have expanded to the very ends of the earth, as that branch in verse 2 has branched out bearing fruit in all corners of the globe to every tongue and tribe and nation, we would expect to see the cloud of God's glory over every corner of this earth. We would expect there to be a cloud everywhere. Even as he says, over all the glory there would be a canopy. We would expect to see it no matter where we look. As we see the people of God, we would expect to see the cloud. Except that as we look out the window, we don't see a cloud everywhere. In fact, we don't even see a cloud hovering here in the sanctuary. When you grasp, though, what Isaiah is looking forward to, and when you consider what Ezra and what Joel and what Ezekiel and Haggai and what they are looking ahead, they are looking to the presence of God actually filling his people. The cloud of God's glory actually entering into his people. Foreshadowing that filling with the Holy Spirit. Even as Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 6 that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We, the people of God, have the very presence of God dwelling in our midst. You know, I wonder, as Isaiah is prophesying here, if when he foresaw the presence of God dwelling in the midst of his people, if Isaiah understood that the presence of God was actually in the people. Like, in the people, not just among the people, not just in the midst of the people, not just above the people, the way it was in the Old Testament, as it was actually in the holy place over the Ark of the Covenant, not over a person, but over a giant gold box that served as God's footstool. That would be his footstool, his throne with the cherubim overshadowing it. That was where it dwelt. And yet, as Isaiah is describing this glory, it's actually in the people, like inside of them. It's not as though the cloud is standing here in the aisle or as though God's presence is somewhere in the room floating above us. No, as the New Testament describes it and as Isaiah is foreshadowing it here, the presence of God actually dwells in us. Inside us, because we are the temple. We are the temple. The presence of God is in us. All those who have confessed their sins before a holy God, who have admitted that they deserve God's wrath and displeasure for their sins, and who cry out for forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ's perfect life and perfect death, dying in our place, dying the penalty that we deserve for our sin, and then rising again from the dead 3 days later to show that death and sin and hell had been conquered, giving us credit for his righteousness that we could be holy and blameless before our God. God has, from eternity past, recorded our names in the book of life and has promised to grant to us who believe that spirit of adoption, that filling of the Holy Spirit that seals the fact that we are sons and daughters of God and that makes us part of his holy temple. So that God is really dwelling, not just in our midst, but dwelling in us, inside of us. We have the power of God, the presence of God, the Holy Spirit of God in us, because we are the temple. And temples, by definition, have the presence of God. You know, it's so easy to assume, as we see the decline in the church, which I mentioned last week, as the United States is the only country in the world where the church is statistically declining. Everywhere else, the church is either constant or is growing. But here in the United States, it's declining, and that's discouraging news, and it can lead us to assume that God has abandoned his people, and that God is gone, that he's given up on his people in the United States. He's given up on the American church, sort of like Ezekiel witnessing the glory of God leaving Israel, leaving the temple in Ezekiel chapter 10. We often make the assumption that God has left the American church. And Israel, at this point, doesn't really care about God, as we've seen in the last few chapters. But soon, this building, this temple, is going to be destroyed by the Babylonians. And when Israel returns to the homeland, after 70 years of exile in Babylon, they're going to have these same thoughts. Has God abandoned us? Has God left us? As they return to a pile of ruins. And the temptation continues for us today. God has abandoned us. God has left us. But in those days after the exile, alongside the prophecies of Zechariah and Haggai, these words of Isaiah will be a powerful reminder to Israel that the days are coming when God will no longer need a building, and we won't expect to see the cloud of glory entering into that building. Because just as Jesus tells the woman at the well in John 4, the days are coming when God's people will no longer worship on this mountain or that mountain, they will worship in spirit and in truth. And Isaiah here reminds Israel that God has not abandoned his people. Even if the building is gone, because the people will become the building. The people will become the temple, which by definition is where God dwells, where God takes up residence in his people, not just among, not just in the vicinity, not just in the midst, but actually dwelling in them as his Holy Spirit fills his people. It's an encouragement to us to remember that God has not abandoned the American church, even as we see attendance dropping, because we are here. Christians still exist in this country. God's people still exist in this country, and we are the temple of God. We are where where the presence of God is located. There is the temple of God. It's us. We are the temple of God, and wherever we go, the presence of God goes with us. Which gives us great confidence then to remember that God has not abandoned us. God is with us. His presence is with us. His presence is in us. And it also gives us great confidence as we consider what it is that God has called us to as his children, what he has called us to as his temple, as his dwelling place, what it is that God calls Israel to in these first few chapters. God expects holiness from his temple. He demands holiness. If God's presence is there, God demands purity. God demands actually perfect purity. He demands that we be holy. Imagine with me for just a second how surprising it would be if the President of the United States lived in a house that was run down, that was falling into decay. We would be a little shocked if we got to the White House and saw that the paint was peeling and the windows were cracked and vines had wrapped themselves around various parts of the building. We'd all be appalled. That's the White House. That's the home of the President of the United States. It's a home that should reflect the glory of the office that lives there. In fact, if you're familiar with the history of the White House, there actually was a time when it seemed like it was falling apart and the paint was peeling. And that was the conclusion they came to. We cannot have our president live in a house like this. And so they completely refabbed and remodeled and rehabilitated the whole building because they said it has to reflect the glory of the office of the President of the United States, the one who dwells in that house. It reflects him. That's why we are told that we are supposed to reflect God, because he dwells in us. His presence is with us. And we read in chapter 4, verse 2, we read about this branch that is glorious. And again, the temptation is to see that branch as the Messiah, and yet the branch is us here in the context. And yet the reason that we jump to that conclusion is that the Messiah is glorious. Christ is glorious. God is glorious, which is why we are supposed to be glorious and to live in that glorious way as the branch bearing fruit in all the land, as it says there in verse 2, because we are supposed to reflect the one who lives and dwells in us. We are the temple of God. That's why Isaiah says in chapter 2, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. God calls us to purity. God calls us to holiness because that is who he is. And that is what we are to reflect. And yet there's a reminder here in verse 4 of this chapter that it is God himself who is purifying us by his presence. As he says, this cleansing of his people, the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. The English translators here are correct in not capitalizing that word spirit. This is not a direct reference to the Holy Spirit, simply a reference to the process of judgment and burning. And yet we know from both passages in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that this judgment and this burning and this purifying, it does take place by the Holy Spirit. God does accomplish it by his presence. The people of Israel in verse 4 are purified and cleansed. Their filth is removed because of the work of God in them, purifying them. Because he is in their midst. He is actively at work in their midst, purifying them. As he is for us in an even more greater way, because again, he doesn't just dwell in our midst, he dwells in us. And as he's dwelling in us, we know that we can't live up to the standards that God calls us to. We can't be perfect. We can't be perfectly pure. We don't have it in our ability. God's laws are so often contrary to our desires, so often contrary to our flesh. And yet now we are reminded that the Spirit of God dwells in us. And he's active in his dwelling in us. He hasn't just simply taken up residence inside of us and expect us to do everything. He is actively at work in us, accomplishing the very thing to which he's called us. He has called us to be pure, and he is little by little purifying us. We are being caused more and more to pursue the good and to pursue the noble, to pursue the true. We are being made more and more glorious as God's Spirit works in us, removing the filth, sanctifying us, purifying us, making us holy until that day when Isaiah's words are fulfilled in glory, and we are the perfect, spotless bride of Christ. We are that new Jerusalem when there will be no more sin and no more brokenness. We will be perfect as Christ is perfect. And where Isaiah 4 will not be fulfilled simply in process, but it will be fulfilled because it will be completed. Already that purifying work of the Spirit is taking place in us, but we long for that day when it will be complete. And we will be the perfect temple of God with Christ and the Spirit dwelling among us in the new heavens and the new earth for all eternity. We long for that day, and yet the process has already begun. Because as God has taken up residence in his people, he has taken up a purifying residence in us by his Spirit. Already Isaiah chapter 4 is encouraging us that the presence of God by his Spirit calls us to purity. And yet as he purifies us, he is accomplishing the very thing that he calls us to. We are the temple of God. We are called to live like the temple of God. And he is making us to be his temple, his holy temple. We're called to walk in the light of his glory, as Isaiah says in chapter 2. And as that light shines in us and through us, that light also continues to make us more and more the light that we are called to be, as he sanctifies us and purifies us. And not just purifying, Isaiah says in the last few verses of this chapter that the cloud of glory will protect like a canopy. Isaiah uses the analogy of weather here, being protected from wind and rain and heat. But it's a reminder still that, yes, God is purifying his people by the power of the Holy Spirit as he has taken up residence in us. But he is also protecting us. Isaiah uses, again, those elements of weather to remind the people of God. It's interesting, the book of Revelation, chapter 7, uses the same analogy. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, says the Apostle John. We long for that eternal protection when nothing can hurt us, when there is no scorching heat, when there are no tears, when there is no brokenness, there is no sickness, there is no cataclysmic weather that's going to wreak havoc in our world because the curse has been reversed, because all of creation has been purified. And yet there's a reminder that already God is protecting his people. Already by his Spirit, because the Spirit that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. That's one of the major themes that we have seen in our study of Revelation in Sunday school. That we may be killed, we may be martyred, we may be persecuted, we may be tortured, and yet the world cannot do anything to our relationship with Christ. They can't do anything to our soul. The powers of darkness cannot affect our standing before God. We are protected. What Isaiah describes here physically under the assumptions of the old covenant is even more true in the glorious new covenant in Christ, that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. We have this canopy that protects us. Or to use Paul's words in Ephesians 1, we have the sealing by the Holy Spirit that protects us, that guarantees that God is accomplishing his plans in us, and nothing can affect that. We are in his hands, and nothing can snatch us away. It's not just that we know a great God who can protect us from powers and principalities. It's not even just that we have access to the God who can protect us from powers and principalities and who fights for us. It's that that power, that spirit that has overcome the world, that defeats all the powers of darkness, that defeats all the enemies of the church, that defeats everything, has actually taken up residence inside of us. We are the temple of God. We have that very presence of God, that conquering, all-powerful, protecting spirit of God in us. The spirit of the risen Christ, the spirit that raised Christ from the dead, is in us, protecting us, as Isaiah foreshadows here, is in us, purifying us. This is God's presence at work within us. Oh, people of God, we often forget who we are. We often forget who we are as children of God. We often forget who we are as the body of Christ, as the church of God. Isaiah is reminding us in this passage this morning that we are the temple of God. We are the household of God. We are where God dwells. By definition, that's what it means. To be a temple is to have the presence of God. We have the power of his presence, the power of his purifying spirit, the power of his protecting spirit at work within us, encouraging us, strengthening us, motivating us in our quest to live as the temple of God that we are, and reminding us that nothing can separate us from the presence of God that dwells in us. Nothing can make us stop being the temple of God, not even our sin, because that has been paid for on the cross. We are, and forevermore will be, the temple of God. That's our identity. That's who we are. Isaiah calls us to walk in the light of that glorious presence, calls us to be the branches, to bear fruit in the land wherever we go, remembering who we are. We are the people of God, and his purifying, protecting presence is with us, is in us, is working through us. May that encourage us then to pursue and to live as we are. We are the temple of God. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for what you